Okay, perfect timing. We are at the Sunday morning continuity of scripture class, and we are in a standalone lesson this morning entitled Lamb Selection Day, and today is March 10th, 2024. Okay. So this month we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday. And each Sunday, don't we celebrate Jesus' resurrection? I love that. We're going to open our Bibles today and focus on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion. And I know that several of you in this class have heard this lesson before, but there have been several newcomers, and you have not heard this lesson. Maybe you've read something along these lines, but perhaps all of us will pick up something, be impacted by something that you hadn't heard before, and take that and share it with someone else. Okay, we're going to look at several scriptures, primarily Matthew 21, if you want to jot that down, Luke 19, Matthew 19, come to think of it, and 2 Samuel 15, and a few others. Okay. But we're going to start off with Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly," and we should be rejoicing this morning, amen? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, Jesus did not just enter into Jerusalem. It wasn't like a spur-of-the-moment thought on his part. This was Proclamation Day. It truly was. Messiah, the Prince, as Daniel had described Jesus in Daniel 9:25, he had come, and now was the time. And what a perfect time it was to proclaim himself, to enter Jerusalem. Why was it perfect? Jerusalem was crowded with Jewish people. And how do I know that? Deuteronomy 16:16. I failed to mention that verse before. There are other verses that we're going to look into. But I'll tell you what Deuteronomy 16:16 says. When God gave the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord, God told all Jewish men in the known world to appear before him in Jerusalem 3 times a year, each year. At the Feast of Passover, which is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, which the church knows as Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jewish men often traveled with their families at this time. How do we know that? Well, in Luke 2, verses 41 to 42, we read about Mary and Joseph and Jesus all going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So the roads were full of Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem days before Passover. The Jewish population at Passover swelled to over 2 million. Wow. Jesus' triumphal entry was preparation for Passover week, the whole week, Passover 1 day, Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days, but it was considered Passover. The names were used interchangeably, Passover, Unleavened Bread. And this triumphal entry was preparation for his death and resurrection. And that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey was the day that Jewish people called Lamb Selection Day. It was the 10th day of the first month on the Jewish religious calendar. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Okay, right. Because we, what was that, Michelle? Nisan, I'm switching that because it says, and it was Nisan after they came back from Babylon. Nisan is a Babylonian word.
Okay.
It was considered Abib. That's a Canaanite word. In Exodus 13, you find that, okay? But when we read about Passover in Exodus 12, it just says the first day of the month. The first day of the month as far as, the 10th day of the month as far as Lamb Selection Day is concerned, okay? So you'll see that. So I'm glad you asked because I was just going to breeze by it and just continue to say the 10th day of the first month and the 14th day of the first month. But I'm glad you said that, so that's the explanation there. So Exodus 12, 1 through 5, though, tells us that at the first Passover in Egypt, God had commanded the children of Israel to take a lamb into each home, and there you'll find it on the 10th day of the first month. And they were to make a count, not A-C-C-O-U-N-T, but a count for the lamb according to the size of their household, and they were to select a lamb. The lamb had to be a male of the first year, and it had to be without spot and without blemish. And what does that mean? In Deuteronomy 15:21, we're told that the animals couldn't be lame, blind, or have any serious defects. So each family was to scrutinize their lamb to ensure that it was spotless. And each lamb was inspected for 4 days, and if it met the criteria, no blemishes, it was slain on the 14th day of the first month, on the first day of Passover. But in the years following, that was the first Passover in Egypt when we read from Exodus 12, 1 through 5. In the years following the first Passover in Egypt, the Israelites picked the lamb for their families on Lamb Selection Day. That's what they called, what we call Palm Sunday, they called Lamb Selection Day. And it was very festive. And all the Jewish pilgrims, how many were there approximately?
2 million.
Over 2 million, right, 2 million. They were anxious about making their way to Jerusalem on this pilgrim journey, and either bringing their lamb with them or purchasing the lamb at the temple, selecting a lamb from those bred and raised at the Tower of the Flock, and then brought into the temple in Jerusalem. Tower of the Flock is another lesson for another time, but it was how the lambs, the animals that were sacrificed in the temple, were birthed and nurtured and then brought to the temple for that sacrifice. So a little bit more about the population and about the number of lambs. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus documented his work in the work he had entitled Jewish Wars, that there were at least 256,500 lambs that were slain in the temple each Passover during Jesus' time on earth, up to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. 256,500 lambs. Amazing. How many of you, including myself, when we went to Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school and we had a flannel graph lesson and had Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, and maybe there were a couple of, maybe three lambs hanging around there to be sacrificed? No, 256,500. To envision it, it's stimulating. It's exciting to see that this indeed was a proclamation that Jesus was making on the same day that those lambs were selected. He was there on the very day that they came to select their lamb for Passover. He rode in, and he was making a proclamation without words, saying, I'm going to be your Passover lamb, the lamb that will save you. Choose me, select me. There he was. I mean, he didn't say that. I said it was a proclamation without words. But I'm going to be sacrificed for the sins of each one of you. And Jesus rode into his family. You've heard me say this in the past. He rode into his family, and they scrutinized him. When you read through the gospel accounts, there were those who scrutinized him. The lambs had to be scrutinized to make sure that they were spotless. Jesus was scrutinized by whom? Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, and thief on the cross, and Judas. I'm picking those out to tell you what they said. Both Herod and Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And for reference sake, that's Matthew 27, verse 24. And also Luke 23:14-15. And the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26:59, what they did was they sought false testimony to bring charges against Jesus. And what happened? They found none, no false testimony. And then the thief on the cross, Luke 23, verses 40 to 42, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. And then Judas in Matthew 27, 4, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. So think of the ramifications about this. Jesus being found blameless, right, on the 14th day of the first month, the first day of Passover, at 9 a.m. in the morning in Israel, as the animal Passover lambs were being brought into the temple, lambs that were spotless were being brought to the temple to be slain. Our perfect, spotless Passover lamb, Jesus, was nailed to a wooden cross. It's in sync. Spotless. He was found without blame. And he was, according to the law in the in Exodus, he was nailed to a wooden cross. He was crucified. He was sacrificed. That's a better word to use, sacrificed. At 3 p.m., the last animal, Passover lamb, was killed by the high priest in the temple, and Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit. But let's return to that lamb selection day. 4 days prior to Passover, 4 days prior to Jesus' crucifixion, he rode into Jerusalem. How did the people respond to his riding into Jerusalem?
Hosanna.
Hosanna, yeah, which means
save now.
Save now, yeah, yeah. How else did they respond?
Son of David,
a messianic title. Yeah, they were hailing him as the Messiah. How else did they respond?
They were putting down palm branches, which is the wrong holiday.
Right, we're going to get to that.
Okay, thank you.
Michelle, but that's true, yes.
I thought it was interesting because I really looked at the four different Gospels, you know, to see what was going on. And Matthew, who wrote his Gospel for the Jews and the king, recorded that they recognized Jesus as the prophet Jesus.
Now, what chapter and verse are you reading?
In Matthew, verse 10, it says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus.
Oh,
that's interesting. Wow, that's interesting. And Matthew recorded that, but then in John, I think it's John, where it says that...
But
they called that, they said he was the king of Israel.
Okay.
So I just thought that was really curious.
Well, no, it's not so much curious, because just think of Deuteronomy 18. God tells Moses, I'm going to raise up one of your brethren to be a prophet.
Yeah.
So it's in keeping with that.
It is, but I just thought that Matthew, since he's writing to the Jews about their king, he's the one that would have said something about the king.
Right.
You know?
But see, with Matthew, the only ones I think that would resonate with the Jewish people more so, I mean, prophet,
yeah,
it would ring a bell from the Torah.
Sure.
Okay. Whereas the Gentile,
okay, the Jews, but
yeah, they would be okay with that.
The prophet would make sense.
But if Jewish people are telling you today that, oh, Jesus is a prophet, and they're essentially saying, you know, he's not the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
So you could even respond with, you're right, he was the prophet that God told Moses about, mm-hmm. that he would raise up, and this prophet is the Messiah, so. So always be upbeat, right?
So anyway, I just
yeah. Curious. No, thank you for sharing that. Okay, Patty. Yes, they took palm branches. The people took palm branches, and my question was to you was going to be: is that the way they celebrated Passover? No.
Feast of Booths.
Okay, Patty, you were going to say a little more. Feast of Booths, and that's what Patty was getting at. So. Same thing.
Feast of Tabernacles, and it would have been like when they build the booths and putting the palm branches up. So it would be celebrating or beckoning God tabernacling with us.
And that's important. In that name, tabernacle, it means to dwell. So yes, the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh feast that God gave to the Jewish people, the last feast. And it was looking forward to the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, the end game goal feast.
Yeah, yes, yeah. And here, and so, yes, they were hailing him as king because they were longing for Israel to be restored. They were longing for this kingdom of God to come to earth, as Jesus, as God had promised to King David. So, but that was not how they celebrated Passover. And it's such a bold distinction, and yet it's one that we sort of dismiss when we're reading the account, you know? And I didn't get, I think it was, yeah, it was. We were speaking in New Mexico a while back at a church, several churches, and we went past a boutique, and there was a sculpture of Jesus on a colt and people with palm branches and laying the palm branches down, but also waving them as well. And for the first time, I'd been with Chosen People a while, I thought, that is not Passover, you know, that's Feast of Tabernacles. So,
they used to give out palm branches on Palm Sunday.
Oh my gosh, yeah.
I don't know. It must have been a very joyful occasion. You know, they must have been full of joy and rousing.
Oh, it was a joyful occasion, yeah, most definitely. Yeah, and a crowd of 2 million, yeah, yeah. So, but there's always been a remnant, you know. In his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus was sending a message to the people, and they were hailing him as king. Because think of Zechariah 9:9 that we started out with: "Your king is coming." You know, "O Zion, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming." But he's coming lowly on the donkey, the colt of the donkey. Yeah, Larry?
Kathy, when Jesus rode in and they were putting down the palm branches, would you call that one of the things of finding the spotless lamb? Were they choosing the lamb? Or were they welcoming who they believed was going to be the king that was going to save them from Rome?
The latter, I do believe, yeah. Because they were in the midst of picking the lamb that day, all right? And maybe they picked their lamb already. But there was such a messianic fervor, which we're going to see as we continue in this lesson. There were throngs of people that accompanied Jesus on his route to Jerusalem from Jericho.
Yeah.
And, yeah, but I think that they were hailing. Think of all the zealots in amongst the Jewish people who were zealots who wanted to overthrow Rome. They had had it with that oppression from empire, the Gentile nations. And so there was a lot of, the motivation was not all the same, okay? And because Jesus had come to die, and a lot of people were not thinking that at all, as we're going to talk about in a little bit. But there's more, and this is the more. On this Lamb's Election Day, Jesus linked himself historically and geographically to a particular event and place in Israel's past that would truly, truly resonate with the people. So in 2 Samuel, and we're going to be turning to 2 Samuel 15 in a bit, but 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God made a promise to King David about the king from his line, King David's line, who would occupy the throne in Jerusalem forever. And that king would be the Messiah from David's line, from the tribe of Judah. And he would come in the future and would be the son of David. Again, messianic title. But Jews in Jesus' day, like I said before, were longing for the Messiah. They were so desirous of having the nation of Israel restored. So we're going to think of how they wanted it restored. Go back in your mind to 975 BC, not that you were there, not that I was there, but in 2 Samuel 15, I'm going to be using some references in that chapter to talk about this event in history, okay? But 975 BC is the time frame of this event. And at that time, King David was rejected, that's an operative word, rejected by Israel and driven into exile by his son Absalom. And Absalom, David's son, was really, really unwilling to wait for his father to die, and he didn't want to get into a battle, you know, regarding who gets what by the brothers. And so Absalom plotted and enticed Jesus' most faithful advisor, Ahithophel, if you ever heard his name, to join him, and together they led a rebellion against the king. And that's in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15. So really, David had no choice other than to leave Jerusalem with his household and with his servants, because as it was said in 2 Samuel 15, 13, the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. Wow, how things, well, goes along with what you said, Patty, how things change in a moment. So from 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 30, just to jot that down for you to look at in your study time, we're told that the household of David and the servants fled Jerusalem weeping, mournful, sorrowful. And it says in verse 23, the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And that was their destination, the way of the wilderness. So they traveled east of Jerusalem, they ascended the Mount of Olives, and they began their exile across the Jordan. These geographical locations are so noted in 2 Samuel that we need to take note of it. So their exile was going to be across the Jordan, east of the Jordan, towards the way of the wilderness. So there's this guy, an ally of David, and his name is Ziba. Ziba, have you ever heard of Ziba? Mm-hmm. And he was the servant of Mephibosheth. And I like that name, Mephibosheth. I wonder if they'll name their child Mephibosheth. No, I'm only kidding. Never mind, Paige. But Ziba was an ally of David's, and he met the household people and the servants a little past the top of the mountain. That's important to remember, on the east side. And David had already ascended that mountain, gotten to the top, a little over towards the east side. They were now on the downhill slope, and along comes Ziba with a couple of saddled donkeys, all right, for David's household to ride on to go to exile. And on the donkeys, there were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, and a partridge in a pear tree. So, I feel sorry for these donkeys. I know that they're beasts of burden, quote unquote, but oh my. And to come, for Ziba to come and meet them after they had already gone up the mountain, now they were on the downhill slope. So we need to remember that. Okay, I'm emphasizing it for focus in the future. Okay, so we need to know that David's escape from Jerusalem into the wilderness very likely took him through Jericho. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, so have you been on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Okay. You know it's a rough, narrow road, and it's treacherous. Treacherous now, probably more so then. And there was a deep gorge in that pathway, and it was called the Wadi Kelt. That sound familiar? Or I've never been, so. And it was known as the Valley of the Shadow. Wow. So think of, we're talking about King David. What did he write in Psalm 23? The shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Maybe this was inspiring to him at the time. But the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired him to record that. So here we see in this account, what am I getting at with this? We see the rejection of King David by his son. And Israel was torn in civil war after that. Eventually, the rebels were defeated. We know that, and Absalom was killed in battle. And we remember how David responded when Absalom died. His grief was inconsolable, and he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. If only I had died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That's 2 Samuel 18:33. But God kept his promise to David regarding David's dynasty, regarding David's kingdom. Now, his son Solomon came to the throne in 971 BC, and that's an important date to keep in mind. And he vastly expanded the borders of Israel, the influence of Israel, and the wealth of Israel. And under Solomon, Israel was prosperous, all right? Solomon built the first temple, and he reigned during a time of prosperity and peace. So in the centuries that followed, historically speaking, Israel as a nation continued to look at Solomon's kingdom, Solomon's reign in Jerusalem as the golden years. And that was their model for thinking of the messianic age that would be future. Okay. So this is what the Jewish people longed for God to restore their nation to be in the same condition that Solomon had. So this is the setting for the triumphal entry. Just think about those things. So we're going to fast forward to a spring day in 29 AD. Some people say 30 AD, some people say 32 AD. I'm just keeping it 29 AD, so you know, you might not agree with me, and that's fine. The Jewish people continued to yearn for the Messiah, and it was actually 1,000 years after Solomon had been crowned king. 971, he came to the throne, and now 29 years AD was 1,000 years. And what a perfect time, the Jewish people thought, because Passover means what to Jewish people? Yeah, freedom. It means freedom. Yeah, I was presenting Passover to a group of Jewish parents of Jewish residents at a retirement center. It was very interesting. And I asked that question, what does Passover mean? And first word was freedom, and then, of course, deliverance. So it was nearly Passover when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And for Jesus, the time had come. Think of all the times that we read in the Gospels where Jesus is saying, my time has not yet come, this is not the hour, etc., etc. But now was the time, and it was Lamb Selection Day in Israel. It was the 10th day of the first month. It was time for Jesus, the perfect Passover lamb, to enter Jerusalem. And Jesus chose not only the day, it had to be that day. There are musts in Scripture. He must enter in God's orchestration of the plan of redemption. My son must enter into Jerusalem on the day that the lambs would be selected to be slain. He must die on Passover, as we've seen in passages in the Old Testament. And this is the day that he would proclaim who he is, according to Zechariah 9:9. He is a suffering servant who is coming lowly, and he would suffer, but he would return as king. So we see two advents. You used that term before, Al, advents. First advent, second advent in your prayer. And he would come at the first advent and then depart and then come again at the second advent. But he not only chose the day, he also chose the route that he would enter into Jerusalem via. And that route that King David took, that path of retreat out of Jerusalem, was the route that Jesus took in reverse, the same route. So Jesus was communicating to the people, the Jewish people, at his triumphal entry, that he is the perfect Passover lamb who would be sacrificed, and that he would one day sit on the throne of King David in Jerusalem. So the path of David's retreat, but in reverse. So Jesus and his entourage, we'll call it that, including the disciples at this time, began their journey to Jerusalem for Passover and for his crucifixion from beyond the Jordan. Remember, we mentioned beyond the Jordan. I want to do a little bit more study on beyond the Jordan because it pops up in several places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But where is beyond the Jordan? I'll tell you what I have found thus far. It's the place to which David, and we know this already from this lesson, took his household and servants as their retreat to their exile. Scripture tells us that John baptized beyond the Jordan. And we know that Elijah was taken up bodily beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And Scripture explains, just like I said, that beyond the Jordan is the east side of the Jordan River. And in John 1:28, and if you want to look at your maps at this point, because I've just written a couple of words where this where this beyond the Jordan is. It's right, it's directly north of the Dead Sea. And you see it says Bethany there. There were actually two Bethanies. There was this Bethany that was also called Bethabara, and I put the quote, I put the reference rather, John 1:28, that we'll look at momentarily. And then there's the Bethany that is east, going east towards Jerusalem, and at that Bethany, that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. So there were two Bethanies. So to get them straight, we're going to call it Bethabara, because it was called that. In John 1:28, it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So it's important that we note that. Now we're going to look, and you need to see this. So Matthew 19:1 in your Gospels, in your Bible. Matthew 19:1. Jesus, it says, had been ministering in Galilee with his disciples. And remember, he's going to be taking this route now to Jerusalem. So we're going to start this route in Matthew 19:1. Okay? So after he had finished his teaching, his sayings in Galilee, he departed from Galilee, Matthew 19:1 tells us, and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, the area to which David had fled into exile. And look at your map again. He was in Galilee. Galilee, you know where Galilee is very north. And he was coming to Jerusalem, and he could have made a straight line, you know, right to Jerusalem, straight. Easy way of getting to Jerusalem. But instead, you see where that Bethabara is on your map? He took a left. He took a left and crossed the Jordan, only to cross it again to come into Jerusalem. And there's more there. Okay. Just take note of that. He was orchestrating his route to communicate to the people that the Messiah had come. The Messiah who would be suffering servant at first, but king of the Jews when he returns. So, and then he passed through Jericho. Look at where Jericho is on your map. It's not that far from Bethabara. And we know that David had gone to Jericho. And in Jericho, there was, we're told in Mark 10:46, such a throng of people that were gathering to, they had heard, word had gotten out that Jesus was here, and they were coming. And there were messianic expectations for sure, because they were crying out, Son of David, Son of David. And there they are, thronging around Jesus, or trying to get as close as possible. And this was before they were going to make that ascent by that gorge, that Wadi Kelt. That ascent going up to Jerusalem from Jericho was 3,750 feet, right? But they were willing. They wanted to be with Jesus. Luke 19:11 tells us that when they were nearing Jerusalem, so that was a fast jaunt from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it is fast, that the disciples thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, it says in Luke 19:11. There was no thought of the cross here. They thought the kingdom of God was going to be established right then and there, especially at this time that he was proclaiming himself. So it's here in that journey that Jesus gave the parable of the nobleman. He spoke of the nobleman who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom. Okay, and then he would return. He was telling them, it's not now that the kingdom is coming. It's not going to be until I return and establish the kingdom. So, and the nobleman, of course, is Jesus, and who would soon depart to a far country to be in heaven. And in this parable, he also spoke about the rejection of the nobleman. But the throng continued with Jesus. They didn't, you know, rail against him. They continued with him. And then in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 2, at the Mount of Olives, near that Bethany, that second Bethany location, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. That sound familiar? Okay. Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead to unloose two donkeys. Okay. A donkey and its colt. This was for his final entrance. Jesus didn't need the donkeys for transportation. He had already hiked that gorge area coming up to the peak of the Mount of Olives, and now he was going to be on the downslope side. But two donkeys were a prop. And I say that not in any way disrespectful of what Jesus was trying to do. It was a prop. What would the Jewish people remember hearing about? Their king was King David, and there was a rebellion against King David. And they would know every step of the way that Ziba had come and had given King David and his household and his servants two donkeys with all this food, and that he met King David just past the top of the mountain. And this is when Jesus had received the donkeys that the disciples had gone to get. Now, we only read of those two donkeys in the book of Matthew. Isn't that interesting? Here's another only book of Matthew comment. And as Michelle had said, the book of Matthew was written primarily to Jewish people. And those two donkeys would resonate with the Jewish people who knew, again, of King David's flight, as I said. So what about those donkeys that were brought to Jesus? The female adult donkey in the Hebrew, the word is athown, A-T-H-O-W-N. It's not her name, okay? But what it means is some information that we're going to glean, we're going to see will take us further into understanding what all this is about as far as Jesus historically and geographically making sure that the people knew what he was doing and what his role is as suffering servant and soon returning king. Okay, soon is stretched a little bit. But athown means to continue. This is for the adult female donkey, to continue. It means permanence. It means chieftain, it means hard, it means mighty, it means rough. So those are the words for a leader and a king. Wouldn't you agree with that? Whereas the colt, the Hebrew word for colt was chamor, and it comes from a root word, chamor, meaning foul, red, and trouble. All right? So at this time, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to do what? Take charge? Permanently and be mighty and rough? No. He was riding into trouble, wasn't he? And red could that speak of Jesus shedding his blood for our sins? So Jesus chose to ride on the colt of the donkey. And that colt, and I know you've heard this in the past, that colt was not broken. We're told in Luke 19:30 and also in the book of Mark 11:2. And no one had ever sat on that colt. And that colt Jesus sat on. The creator of the universe sat on the colt. Of course, we don't read in the text that the colt resisted. No. Jesus was his creator. And the colt represented foul and trouble, and the red, perhaps the shedding of blood of the Lamb of God. Whereas the adult female donkey represented a future. Because those two words, to continue. You know, the kingship of Jesus has not, it's yet to be. And we see that in the definitions of the adult donkey, to continue. And also mighty and rough, all those leadership qualities. And this adult donkey foretold the second coming, the second advent of Jesus. into Jerusalem, which hasn't happened as yet, if you were wondering, but to begin the millennial kingdom. So now, King David, when he left Jerusalem, how did he and his people, his loyal followers, leave? What was their demeanor? What were their feelings? I'm sorry?
They left in disgrace.
In disgrace. They were shamed, yeah. And sorrow, there was much sorrow and much weeping as well. And they tore their cloaks and their robes and definitely grieving. And how was the entourage of people following Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem? How was their demeanor?
The opposite.
Just the opposite, yes. Much rejoicing at what was going to happen, what was happening. And then, of course, we hear Hosanna to the Son of David, Hoshana to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna in the highest. Do you know that? Now that's from Psalm 118, verse 25. And it means, like Richard said, save now. Jewish people today, it's probably the more observant Jewish people will read that psalm, Psalm 118, at their Passover Seder. And it's called the Hallel, the Hallelujah. And the cheering crowds at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem really miffed, distressed the Pharisees, because the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus refused to do so. So he told them what if his followers were silenced, what would happen? The rocks would cry out. And some translations will say the stones or the rocks will cry out. What's Jesus talking about? I mean, we'll say, I mean, the stones don't usually speak, so we go there.
Jericho, same day of the month. Years before.
yeah. What had happened at...
Stones, and they're there at a memorial when the river dried up. You could see it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. What Richard is talking about, when Joshua led the people across the Jordan, dried up because the waters had been heaped up north of where they were crossing, God told them to collect stones for their camp and also stones to put in the middle of the river. And in flood stage, you wouldn't see those stones so much, but when there was not a flood stage, you would see the stones. Now, why am I even mentioning this? And Richard just breezed past it. But what day did Jesus ride into Jerusalem?
Lamb's election.
Huh? Lamb's election. But the date itself?
The
10th. Yeah, 10th day of the first month. Okay. And he had started east of the Jordan River, and he crossed the Jordan River on that day. In Joshua 4:19, we read that Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into the land of promise on the 10th day of the first month. Mm-hmm. Wow, Joshua 4:19. And when God told Joshua to gather those stones, he said, "When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? You shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan." The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, right? The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, where the blood was sprinkled once a year at Yom Kippur, points to Jesus and his merciful sacrifice for us. That ark in Joshua's day crossed with the people approximately 1400 BC. But on the 10th day of the first month, that's when they crossed. That's amazing. Jesus crossed the Jordan on his way to Jerusalem to be sacrificed for us. He is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? All this points to Jesus. He was declaring himself to the people in so many ways. And the stone that the builders had rejected in Psalm 118:23, the stone that the builders had rejected is followed by verse 23 that says, this was from the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, we're seeing, even with this entry into Jerusalem, so many different perspectives. We see the world's perspective. We see the world's system. We see God's perspective, and that's what we're seeing today, isn't it? So we need to be mindful of that. So on that day, that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he cried out to his people. And in Matthew 23:37, you know that what he said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Perhaps that mirrors the cry that David cried regarding his son Absalom. Jesus, of course, was crying out to Jerusalem, to Israel. And God called Israel, my son, my firstborn, in Exodus 4:22. Just a couple more things to connect the dots. During Passion Week, we see Judas. And here's another link to David's story even. Judas can be likened to Ahithophel. Remember I mentioned Ahithophel, who was the traitor, who had advised Absalom how best to find King David and to kill King David, and Absalom did not go by Ahithophel's advice whatsoever. So we know that Judas told Jesus' enemies where Jesus could be found. And what did Judas do after that? Did he go out and have some drinks and celebrate? No. He hanged himself. In 2 Samuel 17:23, it says, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself. There's so many dots that are connected between what occurred in Israel's history and David's fleeing into exile and then returning. And with Jesus' triumphal entry. When I mention triumphal, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, some people would say, well, it was triumphant for a moment, you know. But that's from human perspective. From God's perspective, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was triumphant forever. It's everlasting. Yeah, the masses who followed him, you know, some scattered, a lot of scattered, But Peter denied him, and the disciples fled, but God. It sounds pretty, you know, sorrowful from what I just repeated that the Gospels teach. John alone was at the foot of the cross on the 14th day of the first month, on the day of Passover, when Jesus was crucified. So some people might have been thinking, this is our King, this is our restoration. Maybe his followers were thinking that. They all fled. Where was the kingdom that God had promised to Israel? But this is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And I always think of that song. I think I mentioned it recently, and you usually hear it about Christmas time. This is such a strange way to save the world. You know, would we do it God's way? No. And we'd mess it up, you know? So it's got to be God's way. What, Michelle? But you know, in Jesus' death, in his death, he succeeded beyond anyone's imagination. He left as he said he would, right? But he had conquered sin and death. He's going to reclaim a kingdom and return, but he had conquered sin and death. And I think of 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where Paul writes, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the believer, it is not there. There's no sting. There's victory. There's only victory. Yeah, Richard?
I was reading Hosea, all these judgment passages and everything, and then all of a sudden that verse comes up out of nowhere. I forgot that was going to come. And it's like, wow, I just thought it was quite a juxtaposition right there. He's quoted that from Hosea. But right in the midst of judgment practice.
It's beautiful. And it's comforting. It's peaceful. It gives us hope. And that's what we need to be glued to. truly. And in Hebrews 2:14, it tells us that Jesus destroyed Satan, who had the power of death. For the believer, he's destroyed Satan, for the believer. Because the power of death is not hanging over our heads, the dreadful power of death. Jesus' death means victory. And through his death and resurrection, he gives to us, we who believe in him, we who have received him, he gives us life eternal. And yeah, it's such a strange way to save the world, but as it's God's way. It's God's way, and it costs God everything. Costs God everything. So as we are going into the season of the resurrection, and again, every Sunday we celebrate resurrection, don't we? But if perhaps this has impacted you in any way, taking away some thoughts that you could share with others, that would be great. And how about on the 24th of March, I say this every year, on the 24th of March, you greet people with Happy Lamb Selection Day. And then explain why it's Lamb Selection Day, because of what Jesus has done for them, and explain, if they don't know, explain it. What a wonderful opportunity, divine appointment for sure. So I thank God for all the details that we find in Scripture, and those details cause us truly to marvel at him and what he has done. So, any questions, comments, Patty?
I've read before that when prophets and kings would come on a donkey, it meant they were coming in peace. And when they would come on a horse, it meant they were coming in
war.
So,
yeah.
He'll be coming back on his white horse in war.
Yeah.
But,
and we'll be riding horses with him.
Following him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So. Anything else? Thoughts, comments, questions? Everything clear as mud? Oh, okay. Bobby, do you want to end us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, thank you once again, Lord. The detail of Scripture, today's lesson that you led Kathy together, the detail is just utterly amazing how it reflects back. Sometimes you might read some of those verses, they don't really mean anything, and all of a sudden it all comes together. I haven't used the expression in a while, but the Bible, 3 inches thick and 9 miles deep, is just a wonderful view that you decided to let us have of this side of eternity. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for the class, for the interaction, for the fellowship, for the Mishpoka, the family of God that we are here each and every week, Lord. Thank you. Bless you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.